He does. God has a sense of humor. I mean, think about it. Like, Balaam gets off, and God sends a donkey, and he's talking to this donkey. I bet you God was just busting out laughing. It was Balaam's talking to this donkey. Yeah, and he's having a conversation with him, and he thinks this is perfectly normal. Yeah. I mean, the donkey answered him. He answered the donkey. He said, "Why are you hitting me? I've been faithful, you know, donkey." And Balaam said, "Because you're so slow. You're not." Yeah. And Balaam answered the donkey. God has a sense of humor. God has a good sense of humor. You know, I mean, like, look at you guys. All I have to do is stand still. You can't hit anything anyway. God has a sense of humor. Yeah, Balaam wanted to kill the donkey until he saw this angel with a flaming sword there. And then Balaam said, "Hey, there's something going on here." Yeah, it was discernment. God has a sense of humor. My wife one time asked God to, like, show me what makes you laugh. She was driving off to work one morning, and she was saying, "God, show me what makes you laugh." She was driving up this hill, and right over this hill, there's this line of ducks walking right down the yellow line from behind. This duck waddle. It's just, God has a sense of humor. I'm serious. God laughs. Did you know God laughs? God laughs a lot of things. At a lot of things. God laughs. The joy of the Lord is your strength, right? I mean, God has a lot of joy. God has a lot of laughter. Heaven's not going to be a dull place. Heaven is going to be a blast. Yeah, it's going to be a blast. I guarantee you there's a lot of laughter in heaven. Because laughter is ordained by God. And in our when laughter gets into our emotions, it actually, if it's Holy Spirit laughter, it actually heals us. Laughter doeth good like medicine, right? It actually is health to the bone. You know, it's healthy. It's healthy to laugh. There's been studies done. Every time you laugh, on average, you add like 3 minutes to your life or something like that.
Well, I don't think that's true. I only like 182, man. Yes.
Yeah. What do you think that the tree of life was? It was like, you know, laughing powder. I'm just kidding.
Don't worry about that. Tree of life was laughing powder.
God has a sense of humor. It really strikes me funny, you know, it's very heavy liturgical stuff. Yeah. I mean, God's over there just laughing. He says, "Hey guys, look at this." To the angels, you know, "Look at this, guys." But God has a sense of humor. It's the person who's spirit-filled is someone who's going to laugh a lot. Because they're not occupied with themselves. They are occupied with God, and the joy of the Lord is their strength. And when the joy of the Lord comes in, it just makes you laugh. And it's not like stupid laughter. It's real, honest-to-goodness laughter. It's really wonderful to be around. God makes people laugh. Some of you make me laugh. Anyway, are there any you guys have anything to say at all regarding the evening? Any testimonies other than what's been already said? Or questions or thoughts, comments? Part one, like, let's get three thoughts regarding part one. Who shall we pick on? Allie. A thought regarding part one. Choose one.
Okay, it's a good one. only with you and your husband, and there is something about it before you have sex that thing is something is your closest to God. And that's how you and God kind of like hit it off. I'm
not quite sure what it is that you're saying. No, it is something that is preserved for the marriage, right? I mean, it is something strictly preserved for the marriage. And in the marriage, it is extraordinarily godly. Outside of the marriage, it's extraordinarily destructive. Right? Inside, in the marriage, it is very edifying. And it is a picture of the relationship of the believer to God, the intimacy. Not the physical intimacy. It's not what I'm referring to. Although we will be as close to Him as... We'll actually be closer to Him than any two people can be. But that's not what I'm talking about, that quality of soul, heart intimacy. And that is an intimacy that, you know... That's why one of the reasons why it's... You know why? One of the reasons why you don't want to have sex before you're married? Because it hurts God. We're talking about this afterwards. It just plain hurts God. God loves you so profoundly that He died for your purity and for your walk with Him and to pay for those sins. And when we choose to sin and we know that it is sin, because we always know that it is sin, it simply hurts Him. I mean, think about like the person that you love the most, that you are closest to. Now, he says, if you can be that close, like he's referring to actually parents and children, but really the principle applies across the board. As close as you can be, or as good as you can do something for somebody, you know, the parents who do good for their children, if you know how to do well for your children, how much more does God do for you, right? I mean, think about it. If God is that intimate to you that He died for and He calls you His bride, it's interesting, God said that He died to make Israel a virgin. Right? The prophet said that. You know, He said He died. Israel was not a virgin. Israel was a harlot. And in Hosea, you have a very good picture of who Israel was. Israel was a harlot. And yet He sent His Son. God Himself, incarnate as a man, comes and dies to take the harlot and make her a virgin. Like, that is a mind-boggling thought. The capacity to do that, to take that which is impure and defiled and to make it pure and holy, that is only through the cross. You know, it hurts God. We don't think of God as being hurtable, but it hurts God. There's several things that actually hurt God. And you see, Satan doesn't give a hooey about us. He doesn't care about us. We are not the target. We are the target, but we are not the target. God is the target. You see, he cannot hurt God per se, so He has to hurt us, because only by hurting us can He hurt God. You see, when believers go after these things, like immorality, for example, or other kinds of, it's not just immorality, right? It's when believers go pursuing certain types of lust patterns, whether it's sensual or material or whatever else, it actually hurts God. You know, we don't think of God having feelings, but Jesus stood before the tomb and He wept. And it doesn't say just He wept in the original language. It's like he how does it? It's almost like this bellowing weeping. You know, he was in anguish before Jerusalem because He loved Jerusalem so much that it broke His heart. Or, you know, at Lazarus' tomb, when He saw the pain that Martha and Mary and Lazarus' family were experiencing, it broke His heart and it caused Him to weep. But it wasn't just this little fragile, genteel, it was outright, like he was weeping with such power. I mean, he was really, the tears flowed. We don't think of God as being someone that can be hurt because he's so big and he is all powerful. Yet he is also the one who created things like emotions. If we can feel, think about how perfectly God can feel. If we can be touched, think about how perfectly God can be touched. Like, think about the devastation that happens if there is infidelity inside of a marriage, and yet God calls us His bride, and the bride is not, you know, not faithful to him, to her groom. The devastation to His heart. I mean, He is perfect on the one hand, yes, absolutely. And He is immovable in that respect, in as much as His perfection will never yield. But at the same time, He is absolutely in love with His bride. Song of Solomon shows this very beautifully. How in love the Savior is with His bride. That's why He died for her. Because He was so in love with her. The love that God has is so pure and so sweet and so holy. It surpasses any kind of a physical or fleshly love that people can have between each other. The only mirror, the only kind of a reflection of that at all is the love that takes place in a marriage. And that is yet an imperfect reflection. But that is why, you know, that is why you don't really want to go there. Not only for, yes, it does damage the soul. Yes, it does damage a person's capacity. But it also breaks the heart of God. You know, God pleads with people. The Holy Spirit prays in groanings that cannot even be uttered. He pleads for people. The Holy Spirit pleads to the Father on behalf of a believer. Oh God, please don't let them do this. Because it breaks his heart. You know, the purity of the love of God is matchless. When you learn the heart of God, when you learn the love of God, when you learn the desire that God has towards you, there is no impurity that you might want to pursue that is greater than, you know, what is greater than that love that God has? I mean, you can't walk away from it. That's why he says, I draw you with that love. Right? In Jeremiah, he says, I draw you with an everlasting love. Or I love you with I love you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I draw you. The expression of that love is his kindness. And there is a mixture of love and kindness. And that is what he draws you with. When you experience the love of God, there you cannot turn away. How do you turn away from pure, perfect love of God? It is not possible. To the person who can actually turn away from the pure love of God, it reminds me of that passage, if your light turns to darkness, how great is that darkness? The hardening of the heart that must take place to turn away from that kind of love. It has to be great darkness. That's why you stay pure. When you learn that kind of love, you don't want to hurt it. You don't want to do anything that would cause it sorrow. Because it's an overwhelming love. Any other questions? None? Okay, let's get started then. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, Lord. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people that were touched. Thank you for the tracts that were passed out. Father, I pray those people who put their tracts in their pockets, Lord, that sometime soon they open them up over a cup of coffee at their time of need and they receive your love. In Jesus' name, amen. No, we started last week. I think it's just going to turn into a little bit of a series. We started last week with 1 John 4:8 and what all that means. And 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. It tells us God is love. And so we know that the essential character of God is love. And we mentioned last week that love, the love of God, the character of God, who God is first patient and then He is kind. And we said that patient is a picture, that word is a picture of a strong man who has the ability to take vengeance but does not do so. And kindness is the manifestation of that patience. You see, not only does a strong man not take vengeance, the strong man gives kindness. And he gives that which has not been earned. And he will not give that which has been earned. And that is mercy and it is grace. So really the first two manifestations or characteristics of God are God is merciful and God is gracious. And that is really the meaning of patience and kindness. If a person who is patient is a person who is merciful, a person who is kind is a person who knows how to give grace. I do not know how to give grace unless I have received grace, because I have nothing that I have not received. So I cannot give to you grace unless God has given it to me first. And really that is the plan of God. Receive grace from the Father, and then you are a vessel to be filled and poured out and filled and poured out. And as you receive it, you give it. And then the life of God flows through you, and that is the practical, experiential manifestation of the body of Christ, where the love and mercy and grace of God are flowing from heaven through the believer to others. And that is the action, the activity of the body. But then we are told in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love does not envy. And that word envy is an interesting word. In the original language, it's zeloi. And it's in the present active indicative mood. And it means to burn with zeal. Now, you don't think of God as, you know, not burning with zeal. But in fact, it's kind of a strange word there. Because that active voice means he is continually producing the action of not burning with zeal, but also that burning with zeal has a second meaning. It also means jealous. Yet in Zechariah 1:4, the Word of God says, "So the angel that consumed me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." And the word jealous there is the word koina. And it is a word that is only referring to God. No other time in the scriptures is this word koina found. And it is specifically referring to God alone. And it is a denominative verb, which means that this is a word that indicates a name. What this passage is saying is that God's name is jealous. So on the one hand, we have 1 Corinthians 13 telling us that God who is love, and you know, God is love and love is not jealous, so God is not jealous. But on the other hand, we have Zechariah telling us that God is jealous and jealousy is His name. So what does that really mean? Well, you have to think about it in terms of what is really going on there. You see, there's a few words here. It means to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, anger. But there is also a good sense to this. It also means to be zealous in the pursuit of that which is good, to desire earnestly pursue. And it's in the middle term, which means that the subject and the object both participate in the action of the verb. And it's sometimes used in Scripture in a good sense, but more often in an evil one. So it is really talking about both jealousy and of envy, but there is something about this jealousy. You see, God is not jealous, He is not envious, inasmuch as God is not jealous for Himself. God is jealous for you. You see, jealousy is God's name, but this jealousy is a holy and righteous jealousy. It is not a jealousy where God is consuming for Himself or is burning for Himself, but He is burning for you. He has a burning zeal and an unquenchable desire for you. That is why He died on the cross, because that unquenchable desire could not be satisfied until the condition was met whereby He could have fellowship with the ones that He loves. And being righteous and pure, He could not have that fellowship with us in our fallen state. That is why God died before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Because at no point was God willing to be in a position where He would do without us. In fact, this is why we were created, for His good pleasure. And His good pleasure is to express the magnitude and the manifold love that He has to the believer. It is an unyielding love. It is the love that, although you make your bed in hell, He will find you there. It is a love that will not quit. It is a love that will not fail. It is a love that will pursue you to the ends of the world. Like, where can I hide from your Spirit, Lord? Nowhere, because no matter where I try to hide from God, He will pursue me there. Because He is jealous for me. God is a jealous God. And He is burning with jealousy for His bride. And it is not the kind of jealousy that is a jealousy of selfishness. It is the kind of jealousy where He desires to give of Himself to her. It is God's jealousy. This is why when the believer goes astray, God does everything He can, and ultimately He'll even take the believer home if He has to. But He will do everything He can in order to turn the believer back into fellowship with Him, because He cannot bear to do without that believer. Did you know that when you backslide, when you turn away from God in your mind or in your actions, and it all starts in your mind anyway, when you are walking away from God or just not keeping up with Him, He misses you. He longs for your company. He longs for your voice. The Word of God says when we pray, He inclines to hear our voice because He longs to hear it. It is a sweet sound in His ears. Our company is something that is pleasant to Him. It is something like a groom who has found his bride. And He desires nothing more than to be with her all the time. And He desires her purely. He does not have a worldly desire. He does not desire like the flesh or the world. He does not desire in that impure sense that the world desires. He does not desire in the sense that the world teaches us to desire. He desires with purity. And He is jealous after His holiness. What He is jealous for is to see His image in us, because that is where we can manifest. One, manifest Him to the fullest, but also experience Him to the fullest when His image is in me. And He is jealous for that. You see, when we make our casual decisions, when we don't really consider Him, and like we were saying in part one, you know, if we do not ask Him, then He will not order our steps. But if we ask Him, He will order our steps. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and He'll direct your path. Like, He is jealous for that, to order our steps. He knows the beginning from the end, and it is His desire to give us all good things. And He is jealous for that. When we do not ask Him, when He cannot give to us because He will not violate our free volition, He is jealous. And it breaks His heart. The Word of God says, "The love vaunteth not itself." You know, before we get to that, let's just turn real quick to Ezekiel 39 and verse 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. And will be jealous for my holy name. The word holy there means is in the Hebrew Kodesh. And it means to be separated unto God. And the word name there is Shem. And it is the concept of character, of one's personal character, and of one's reputation, and of one's very existence. You see, when for example, when we pray in the name of God, it is not just because we utter words like in your name or in Christ's name. No. And to pray in the name of God means to pray in the character and the nature and the reputation of God. To pray through the very existence of God in my heart, then I am praying in the name of God. So when I receive from God and I pray, it is God who prays through me because I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what basically is happening, I receive from God and I give back to God, and that is prayer. Now there is supplication and there is prayer. Supplication is when I make my petition known. That is what often we call prayer. But really, prayer is this beautiful fellowship of giving and receiving from God. He gives to me, and I give back to Him what He has given to me. And it becomes this communion whereby we are sharing His nature. And that is prayer. It is not simply a grocery list of requests, although that is fine. There is a place for that. But it is a communion whereby I commune with God in my spirit through the Holy Spirit, and I get life from Him and I give life back to Him, and we feed from each other. And it is like the bride who is in love with her husband. And that is prayer. And that is the nature and character of God. That is what He is jealous for. He is jealous that His reputation and His name be properly proclaimed. He is jealous that people understand who He is. He is jealous that when we speak, that we speak words of truth and words of life. We do not speak the law, we speak life. Because the law is really the strength of sin. And the law imparted, in this, as far as the letter goes, is death. But in His Spirit there is life. And when the Word of God enters me, and through the Word of God I have fellowship with the Spirit, and He gives to me and I give to Him, I have prayer. And that is how I pray without ceasing. It's not that I stay on my knees all day long. It is because all day long, and this is possible as an experiential reality, all day long I can have this sweet fellowship with the Savior. That is what He is jealous for, a sweet fellowship with His bride. You see, we think of God above, and certainly that is the abode of God, but also the kingdom of heaven is within you. Not only is the abode of God in heaven, the abode of God in His fullness is in your heart. And He wants your heart to respond to Him. And He is jealous for that. He is jealous for His holy name, His character separated unto Himself, and He wants to work that character in you, where you are separated unto Him also. Sanctify them according to Thy true word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Separate them from worldliness. Separate them from being of the world, albeit they may be in the world. Separate them from being of the world. And that is what He desires for you. Be sanctified unto Him. He is jealous for that. In Joel 2:18, the Word of God says, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. And that word land there in the Hebrew language is eretz. And it denotes a particular territory, but it is a picture of that which the groom shares with his bride. You see, when God gave Israel that land, it is a land that He shared with Israel. When God put Adam and Eve into the garden, it was a land that He shared with Adam and Eve. It is a place. It is like a home. And God says, this is my home and you come and live with me here. Just like when a couple gets married, the groom says, okay, my love, this is my home. You come and live with me here. And he prepares a place for her, just like Christ went to prepare a place for us. Well, he also prepares a worldly place for us, not worldly in the like of the world, but in the world. He prepares a place for us, and he is jealous for that place. It is to be a place of protection and of sanctification and purity and truth and holiness and a response and a heart response to him, where you have communion and fellowship with the Savior in peace and in quietness of your soul. And he is jealous for that place with you. He does not like when things come in from the outside and interrupt his fellowship with his bride. You see, he died for his bride. He takes it personally. And he is jealous. Now, love wanteth not itself. And wanteth not itself is auperperutai in the Greek. And it's talking about someone who is a braggart, someone who sounds his own praises. It's a person who flatters or who defers to others for his own benefit. Have you ever met someone who deferred to others so he can make himself look good? The religious crowd does that sometimes. God is not like that. You see, God does not want himself up. In Matthew 11:28-30, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. God does not, he's not a braggart, he is meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Light. And that word meek in Greek means it is praus. And it means it is not manifested only. This is beautiful. Trench has a very, very sweet definition of this. He says, it is not manifested only in a man's outward behavior, nor merely in the relations with others, not in natural disposition. It is the inwrought grace of the soul that is exercised primarily towards God. It is the quality of the spirit that accepts God's dealing with us as good without disputing or resisting it. This is the meekness that is produced when the Word of God has produced Christ's image in us. It is that inwrought quality of grace in the soul. Do you have grace in your soul? God does. It has been worked into his soul, inwrought, worked into his soul. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, why did he suffer? It was so that I could go to heaven. That is true. And it was so that I could be forgiven of my sins. That is true. But it is more than just that. It is also so that he could have grace in his soul towards me. You see, how can God be angry at a believer when he has nothing but grace in his soul towards that believer? How can God think there is something wrong with the person that he died for so that he can have grace in his soul for that person? You see, God did not die with results only towards me. God also died with results towards himself. God did not take that beating just for my benefit, albeit, yes, it was for my benefit, but it was also to learn obedience through the things that he suffered so that grace would be wrought in his soul. It is the grace of God. Now, I'm not saying that God did not have grace in his soul Don't misunderstand me. But I'm talking about his humanity. You see, when I come to God, I come to a person. Yes, he is God. But I cannot come to God who is not a person. I cannot come to someone who is simply a spirit. I could not come to someone who is that holy and that far beyond me. I needed a person. And I need a person who has grace wrought in his soul for me. See, there is a difference between who God is as far as his position goes and who I am. But he became a man like me. He didn't have the old sin nature that I have, but he was a man like me. He was a man made of flesh and blood. He had a heart and he had emotions and feelings and thoughts. And sometimes he got hungry and sometimes he got tired. Sometimes he didn't feel good. He had no place to lay his head. That could not have been too good. He was beaten for my transgressions. That could not have felt very good. He wept. He had pain like I can have pain. That was the grace that was wrought in his soul. You see, he cannot, if he was a man, I would have to ask myself, if he never came as a man, I would have to ask myself, can you truly feel what I can feel? And certainly being God, he could, but how could I come to him? I needed him to be a man. And so he was. And he was the man who died for my sins. And even though I may have been his enemy, he still died for me. And when he died for me, grace was wrought in his soul for me. And he took the impurity in my soul on himself and he gave me his purity in exchange. You see, that is the man that we come to. That is the one who says, I love you with an everlasting love. The one that does not brag. He is no braggart. He is the lover of our souls. The word lowly is tapenos. And tapenos is an interesting word. It was the most despised word. In Greek culture, to be tapenos was a disgusting thing. It meant to be one who grovels. It was a servitude. It was a slavishness. It was one who serves as a slave and he is very lowly. He does not get far off the ground. It was the most lowly position one could have. Tapenos. And he says, I am Tapenos. God, who created the entire universe, said, come unto me. You see, I am not someone you cannot approach. I am not someone who will boast myself above you. I am someone who is tapenos. And it, as far as God is referring to himself, he is saying, I have become a creature like you are. I am tapenos. You see, God does not say, oh, I am the great God, you better bow down before my feet. No, he said, come unto me. I am tapenos. I'll give you rest. You can approach me because I am lowly. I am not, and of course he is greater than I am, but in his heart towards me he says, I am not greater than you are. I am lowly in heart. And when I come to God, he says, okay, in exchange for coming to me, I will give you rest. Like, what is it that gives us weariness in our hearts? What is it that causes our heartbreak or maybe causes us distress or whatever? Come unto God. He is tapenos. He is lowly and he will give you rest. He will be a servant unto you. Just like Jesus washed the feet of His disciples, do you think He has stopped washing the feet of the disciples? No. He is still washing our feet. See, unless He washes our feet, we have no place in Him. But He didn't do it because we asked Him. He did it because He is Tapenos. That is His character. He girded Himself with a towel, and in a manner of speaking, He still girds Himself with a towel. And He gets on His knees before us. And He takes our feet and He cleanses them. He is lowly in heart. We can come to Him. We do not need to be afraid. He is not going to punish us. He is not going to be harsh with us. He is lowly in heart and He is meek. The Word of God says that God is not puffed up. And we're going to close with this one. He is not puffed up. And the Word of God, and the word puffed up is the present direct middle indicative. That means it is continuously happening. Middle voice means that the subject and the object participate in the verb. And indicative means that this is a dogmatic reality. In other words, this is reality. God is not puffed up. You see, what is God? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 in the B part of the verse, it says that God is one who edifies. His heart is not to edify Himself, His heart is to edify you. You see, there is a way to be puffed up. It is a way to be filled with your own knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. And albeit God is all-knowing and all-powerful, He is not puffed up. And it is a picture, that word puffed up is kind of interesting. It means to be puffed up like the way you would puff something up with a bellows. Have you ever met someone who is puffed up with their own knowledge? There are people like that. They think they know something. They think they have read something. And so they think they know something and they become puffed up with their knowledge. Well, if you think you know anything, you know nothing as you ought. The Word of God says, I have no knowledge. 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he that prophesieth, and to prophesy means to proclaim the Word of God. You see, there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that was a foretelling, but New Testament prophecy is a forthtelling. I no longer tell what will be, I tell what is. The Word of God is. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now that word comfort is an interesting word. It's parakleson in the Greek, and it means encouragement and a calling to one's side. You see, God calls us to His side. You see, He has knowledge, but He does not get puffed up for that knowledge. In other words, He will take the knowledge that He has, and through the Holy Spirit, He will impart it unto us into our hearts so that we may be at His side. And that is where we are in eternity, and that is where we can be in our everyday experience at God's side. When we walk with God, what do you think it means to walk with God? It is not an abstract idea. It means to walk at His side, to walk with Him. It is a picture of the bride going down the aisle, and there she comes, and she stands before her groom, and he takes her to his side. When we walk with God, we walk at His side, just like the bride does with her groom. And the groom's attention is focused on her. It is not focused elsewhere. It is focused on her. and he gazes into her eyes. And she is the center of his attention, and there is nothing else. We walk at his side. We see the Word of God flowing through the heart. The Word of God coming into the soul. The Word of God teaching us to fellowship with God. Bringing us to our Savior. Teaches us to walk at his side. And then my position becomes my reality. And when I start to experience that reality, I start to experience the life of God. And I start to experience the love of God. And I start to experience the mercy and the grace and the sweetness of God. And then I can say, who have I on earth but thee? Who have I in heaven but thee? Because I have no one on earth and I have no one in heaven but my Savior. Because he is my groom. And I am his bride. Amen.